Gracious Father, we thank you for the Christmas story where you intervened into human history and sent Jesus as a baby. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came, grew up to be a man and died on the cross for us, for our sins. But Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, we pray that we will not only remember what Christ has done, but we will remember what Christ is still to do in the future. And we pray and we wait eagerly, Lord, for his return, when he will claim all those who are his. Amen. So obviously this week we are going to celebrate something, and we are celebrating Christmas. No surprise to anyone. It's on Tuesday, in case you were trying to forget. Christmas is the reason for the holidays and the festive mood for many people. But in our society, as we're aware, the Christmas season, and Christmas Day in particular, might evoke many different emotions and thoughts to those who consider what it means for them. For those who are in retail and commerce, it's a heaven-sent opportunity to get those profits in the black. To reinforce the myth that, you know, how much you spend on gifts for others correlates to how much you love them. Mail and email boxes fill up with brochures advertising the latest and greatest gifts for you to shower on your loved ones. It's a time to give presents and a time to receive them as well. For some, Christmas is a time of the year when they are inspired by the festive season and treat others a bit more kindly than usual. Or their consciences are pricked and decide to help those not as well off by donating money, food or clothes to those who might otherwise go without. Of course, what would Christmas be without a trip to see Santa Claus? To see a child's eyes light up, either in joy or horror, as they see the famous man in red. For some, maybe some here, Christmas can feel a bit like a chore. There's the food to get ready, the house to clean before the guests come over, the cake to make, the cards to write and send, presents to buy and wrap, decorations to go up. Oh, it's exhausting work. For others, it's just an excuse for partying, an excuse to have a party, to enjoy some good food and good company. Maybe it's just a time for holidays, to get away from work and school, spend some time with the family at some favourite holiday destination, or have a family reunion. Yet even for some, spending time with family can be a chore rather than a joy. There are those for whom Christmas is not always a happy time. There may be those who have a special sense of loss and grief, that loved ones who have died are no longer around to share their special moment with. The memories of loved ones can bring a sadness when others are feeling joyful. For others, for example, ministers, Christmas Day might be just another work day. Other examples, police and ambulance workers, hospital workers, who still need to deal with the tragedy of human suffering that occurs on this day as on any other. But for a minority, Christmas time is a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. It is sad to think that in our society, many people think of Christmas for all of the reasons except for the birth of Christ. His birth is perhaps the least important aspect of Christmas for a lot of people, but it's the most important to us as Christians. And those things that we would hold as less important, such as having a holiday or feasting or giving and receiving of presents, is the most important to others. Now, before you all take back your presents and throw the turkey back into the freezer, I'm not suggesting that these other things should not occur, but rather they need to be put into their proper perspective. The reason for Christmas is primarily to celebrate Christ, and of course the consequence of this might be that we give and receive presents and we enjoy a meal with our family and friends, and we are generous and kindly towards others and enjoy holidays with our family. But these things arise from the celebration. They are not the reason for the celebration itself. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, the first Christmas was heralded as a cause of good news. Good news for all people, because it signified that God had entered the world, entered the human race to bring peace between God and mankind. In Matthew's Gospel, he records that the angel tells Joseph that Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Where sin had destroyed the relationship between God and man, the birth of Christ the Saviour was the good news, because through Christ, peace between God and man would be restored. Now, TV, radio and shopping centres, for example, bombard us with the message to spend, spend, spend. Enjoy yourselves. Show how much you care for your husband, wife or children. Buy them something special this Christmas. Now, you might see that some places do away with spelling Christmas in full altogether. They replace Christ with, you know, a big X. Now, when I was at school and doing things like algebra, X always stood for the unknown quantity. X was always the thing that had to be found. And if Christ is taken out of Christmas and just replaced with a big X, then the joys and true message of Christmas is lost. I often wonder what people think of when they sing or hear Christmas carols which proclaim the birth of Christ and tell of the coming of the Son of God, and yet the real meaning of this remains lost to them. As we know, it was also lost on the world of Jesus' time, for the people that he came to save and redeem did not recognise him, even though they were waiting for him. The Jews, who should have been more alert for his coming, would not accept a humble servant king. The Apostle John writes in his Gospel that Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognise him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We could well imagine that the Jews wanted a conquering hero to throw the hated Romans out of their land. But Jesus Christ arrived as a human baby, born in the humblest of conditions, and announced to some shepherds who came to see and worship. And these, along with Simeon and Anna from the temple, his parents, some wise men from the east, were the only ones who at least partly recognised the significance of the birth of Christ. We know that Jesus came to save a lost world as the sin offering for you and me and everyone who would accept him. At the end of his ministry, only a small number recognised him for who he was. Yet from that faithful group, many millions have been led by the Holy Spirit to recognise by faith the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, he changed the lives of many. And by his death and resurrection, he ushered in the times of a new covenant, purchased through his death for a sinful mankind. Now we know that his coming was prophesied in the books of the Old Testament. His birth fulfilled the prophecies of the Saviour who would save his people. But the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus is not the complete story. A final part of Christ's plan still needs to be enacted. For the New Testament also speaks of his second coming. At the ascension of Jesus, when his followers were gazing up into the heavens, looking after him, two angels appeared before them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And at the end of Luke's Gospel, he records for us Jesus' words when Jesus said, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." These words of Jesus and many other references in the Old and New Testaments confirm the second coming of our Lord as a certain fact in God's redemptive plan for his creation. Now, when we think about what things were like when Jesus first came, we could say it was characterised by a number of things. And tonight we're just going to touch on briefly four things. Firstly, we know that Jesus came in humility. Christ as God took off the splendours and majesty of God and came to us as a man with the limitations of a man. Paul writes, that Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. We know that his birth was not that of a king, but that of a peasant. We read he was born in a feeding trough in a stable, not a hospital, nor a nursery, nor a palace, as he deserved. There were no royal holidays or feasts or celebrations in his name. Rather, his birth triggered a murderous act by Herod because of Herod's rage and jealousy of what he perceived to be a rival king. Secondly, we know that Jesus' life was characterized by serving. Although he came to establish a kingdom, he didn't act like a king. He behaved more like a servant. Continuing what Paul wrote that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, of course, in one well-known account we can read of, it was not his disciples who washed the feet of Jesus as an act of serving, but rather Jesus washed their feet, the teacher serving the students. We know he gave sight to the blind, he enabled the lame to walk, the sick were healed, and he brought back to life those who had died. He gained no earthly riches for himself, no lasting possessions, only the souls of those he saved. And when the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest, Jesus reminded them, "Me, I'm among you as one who serves." Thirdly, we know that Jesus came that he might die. Paul writes, "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Unlike each of us for whom death would be a just punishment because we've been born into a nature of sin and have sinned, Jesus, although fully human, was perfect and sinless. The punishment of death for sin was not his. He, as a perfect man, could have lived forever. He didn't need to die for anything that he had done. But the Gospels are very clear that Jesus knew his purpose was to die. He knew when he would die and how. He knew he would be betrayed by one of his disciples and handed over to his enemies. He knew his enemies hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. But in spite of this, he was prepared to die. He was prepared because he knew that this was the only way that God's plan of redemption for mankind could occur. The blood of an innocent person being shed for the guilty. And the fourth characteristic, he came to save. Although he came to a world that did not recognize him and to a people that did not want to know him, he came to take away the barrier that prevents mankind from coming before God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin. He poured out his life to death and was numbered with all sinners. He carried the sin of many and made intercession for us, all of whom are sinners. But he was also raised to life, and his resurrection gives us a foretaste of the life that his believers can expect when we too leave this world. Now, these are the things that Jesus did when he first came. But when we read of his second coming, we see that there are some major differences. Luke's gospel records these words: "At that time," talking about his second coming, "they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." The book of Revelation adds some more detail. From Revelation chapter 19, we see a picture of a mighty king on a white horse, followed by heavenly armies. A king who wages war against his enemies and who rules with power. Listen to this description. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. Upon his head many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on horses, white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may smite the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Compare that with a well-known description, with the lines of a well-known children's prayer, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Doesn't sound like the same person, does it? But this is the same Jesus who first wore a crown of thorns and shed his blood for you and me. But the time for being meek and mild has passed. Now is the time for final judgment, especially against all those who oppose this great king. We said before that Jesus first came in humility to be sacrificed, to lay down his perfect life for an imperfect mankind. And this is perhaps the picture we have in mind when we think of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But his second coming is as King of Kings, as ruler with all glory, might, power and authority of God. He will be treated as Lord and Master, and all the world will be laid at his feet. All authority will be his and his alone. The whole earth will bear witness to his coming. It will not be an obscure event, known only to a few, but will be in full view to all mankind. Secondly, he will no longer be coming to serve, but Jesus will be coming to reign. Again, Revelation records these words, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus will be coming to claim his kingdom and to claim those who belong to his kingdom and cast away and destroy those who oppose him and his kingdom. All the peoples and nations of every language will worship him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom will be one that will never be destroyed. Thirdly, Jesus won't be coming to surrender to his enemies to die. Death has already been conquered. This time it will be his enemies who will be destroyed under his feet, including his enemy of old, Satan, the great deceiver. Satan and all those who hate the word of God will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Death itself will be destroyed. Revelation again records, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Yet for all those who follow Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, eternal life is given to them. Fourthly, Jesus is no longer coming to save, but to judge. Again, Revelation states, "The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Jesus' work of salvation has ended. At that time, it will then be time to reap the results of his saving grace. Matthew's gospel tells us that he'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." But to those on his left, he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." From this very brief look, we can see that there is a huge difference between Jesus' first and second coming, because there is a big difference in the purpose of his coming. The first was to save, the second to rule forever. Perhaps this year we can view Christmas in a similar way to how the Jews viewed the Passover. They knew, for example, that the Passover was part of their history. It showed how God had saved them from the Egyptians and had brought them out of the bondage of slavery. And so in remembering the Passover, they looked forward to when God would bring them out of their bondage to sin. For us, Christmas is part of our history. It shows how God has worked out his plan of redemption for us. But we too should be looking past this Christmas event forward in time to when Christ returns to claim and to take what was set up at his first coming. Without the second coming of Christ, the first is incomplete. It lacks the final step of his work coming to fruition. Now, it might be easy for us to think that the second coming is still years, even centuries away, and so not give much thought to it. But what a difference it would make to our lives if we lived each day as though Christ was coming tomorrow. And when we read the scriptures about the return of Christ, it's not difficult to see that we are living in those end times the scriptures record. And it is possible that Christ would return at any time. We are, of course, not told when this majestic event will take place, but we have been told some of the events that will herald the beginning of the end times. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, is an explanation by Jesus to his disciples in answer to their question regarding the time of his return and the end of the age. Jesus says, for example, that there will be many who claim to be Christ. False Christs and antichrists will abound. There will be great unrest, wars, rumours of wars, so that people will be afraid for the future. There will be no trust between nations. There will be famine and earthquakes and natural disasters. And these signs, Jesus says, are but the beginning of the end. The end times will be when Satan will make one last violent struggle to overthrow Christ and his people. There will be tremendous deception. People will say, oh, here is Christ, there he is. False worship and strange cults will abound, as they do in our day. But there will be no mistaking the coming of Christ, for as we have read, it will be with such power, might and glory such as the world has never seen. Our concern, though, is to be prepared for that day when Christ calls us to him and to warn others of the impending danger so that they too might repent and be saved. Jesus said that no one knows the time of his return. That knowledge belongs to the Father alone. But whatever the time, it will be unexpected. Jesus said, just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They understood nothing of what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, the world and its people lived their lives as if there would always be a tomorrow. They lived for their own desires and pleasures, and God, if they thought of him at all, was quite irrelevant. The flood came and they were all destroyed. And the world seems to be in much the same state as at the time of Noah. Many people live their lives as if there will always be a tomorrow. They live for their own desires and pleasures and ignore God's warning that he will hold each of us accountable to how we respond to Jesus' offer of salvation. Even during the special time of Christmas, most will not think about God because they think that God is irrelevant to them. But just like in the days of Noah, Christ is going to return and catch them completely unaware. And because they have not heeded God's word, because they have not heeded the message of the gospel, they too will be destroyed in their sin. As a final comment, this year, this Christmas, as well as remembering the birth of Christ, remember that Jesus is coming again, that he will be coming in strength, in power and in might to claim his own. He will be coming to judge all peoples, the living and the dead, to reward each person according to how each one has responded to the salvation offer that God has fulfilled through Jesus Christ. I pray that this Christmas may be a special time of joy for each of you, and that the joy in celebrating Christ's coming, both past and future, would revive and lift your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray indeed that you would revive and lift our spirit as we remember the great news of Jesus coming into the world. Father, we pray that regardless of whatever else is going on in our lives, we pray that we would take confidence and find joy in the gospel story of Jesus entering the world. And Father, we pray that you would give us joy in the certain hope we have of Christ's return, when he will take all those who love him to be with him. And Lord, with one voice we pray, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen.